Right, so this morning we're kind of coming into this passage a little bit out of sorts, if you're paying really close attention. We're out of order in the actual letter in Galatians, and that's why the text and title of the bulletin does not match up what we'll be doing this morning. These were printed Friday morning, and it was late Friday evening that Ryan called me and that we switched for moving my sermon up that was going to be next Sunday to this Sunday, and I pulled all of this together yesterday. But maybe this is good, right? Because you've been following along in Galatians, and I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but Paul himself, he's a little chaotic. He isn't always the clearest writer. He seems to certainly repeat himself a lot. And so maybe if that's what happens in our series on Galatians, then we're just in really good company following along in his footsteps. So in light of all of that, would you join me as we pray to ask God to guide us this morning? Father, we are grateful for you gathering us here this morning, and we just continue to pray that in a world very near to us and also very far in faraway places, that you would bring healing and that you would turn signs of hope into the reality of recovery. As we come to this passage in Galatians, we're so grateful for these words from the Apostle Paul. In the same way that your Spirit guided and inspired Paul when he wrote his words, would you illuminate for us what you would have us to receive today? I pray that I would become less and that the compelling, beautiful invitation of Jesus would become more in our time looking at this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so to begin here, I'm just going to jump right into the passage. I've also asked Caleb to kind of keep the text up here a little bit, so it's not in the bulletin that we can follow along. We'll see how all this goes. But I think it's important to get in here really quickly in these first few verses, because we need to begin by just understanding what Paul is talking about here. When I say, like I did just a little bit ago, that Paul's hard to understand, this isn't just what I view about Paul and my perspective. Peter said the same thing about Paul in 2 Peter 3:16. He wrote that our brother Paul is confusing or something like that. So here we have, at the beginning of chapter 4 in Galatians, Paul is illustrating this main point that he's been building in the previous chapter, that the law was for the Jews a temporary guardian. He describes here a young child who inherits his father's estate, and this would be the situation of a father who's passed away, and a young child who is like 5 to 12 years old, something like that. Paul says that as long as the heir is underage, he's no different from a slave. Even though he owns the whole estate, he's still subject to the guardians and trustees of the estate that his father had set up for him. And he's subject to them until the time set by the father. This would ordinarily be the time of him reaching adulthood or coming of age, whatever that would be. I remember learning like 10 years ago that my parents hadn't updated their will for like 30 years. So if they were to die, I'd have to go and live with my aunt and uncle. And I don't think that they're ready for that kind of responsibility. Paul is saying that this is how the law functioned for Israel. It was a guardian and trustee until the time set by the father. Verse 3 is really interesting here because Paul uses a unique word in a very unique way. He says that when we, meaning we Jews, were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. He actually uses the same word just a few verses later in verses 8 and 9 when referring to the Gentiles being in slavery to false gods. So he's contrasting the Gentiles' bondage to false gods in verses 8 and 9 to Israel's bondage to the law here in verse 3. The law is a sort of elemental spiritual force of the world, and so it is sort of like elementary instruction. It's kind of like the ABCs that we learn first so that later we can learn to actually read the greater truths of the words and ideas that the letters form to mean. And verse 4 is the culmination of his line of thinking. But when the set time had fully come, I remember learning this first in the way that the NASB puts it, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. Paul is saying that the coming of Jesus is like the time set by a father in his will for when his child would inherit the whole estate. Prior to that time, the guardians and trustees, and by this Paul means the law, watched over the child, in other words, Israel. But now the time has come. God has sent his son. The law had a spiritual ABCs that helped the people of Israel to later read the beautiful truth and beauty of God's son sent into the world. And then here we have, in verses 4 and 5, a beautiful early Christian creed that Paul uses. The son that God sent into the world was a son born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And so this brings us to the one big main idea for us to consider this morning. The redemption that we receive in Christ means that we become the adopted children of God. So the gospel that we've been talking about all of these weeks, that begins with justification, the forgiveness of our sins that's offered to us by grace through faith, through no effort or any work of our own, that gospel that begins with justification, it continues on with this really radical idea that we become the adopted children of God. This is the doctrine of adoption. This is why I stand up here and I say, brothers and sisters. So let me just say it again. Brothers and sisters, Christ's redemption means that we become the adopted children of God. Now, as has already been very obvious from what I've shared this morning, it was not our design to have this be the passage that we would preach today on Father's Day. But it happened anyways. So what a happy accident. God is our Father, and we are his children. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning exploring what this means for us and why it's so important. Had our ordinary timing worked out the way that we intended, this message would have come after the message in Galatians 3, verses 15 to 29. And in that passage, which is what's printed in your bulletin, if you need to refer to it, Paul concludes there with one of my favorite passages of Scripture. This is starting in verse 26, and you don't have to worry about pulling that up. This is Galatians 3, starting at 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. With these words, Paul has obliterated the three primary dividing identities of the ancient Near East: religious identity, economic identity, and sex identity. But what's amazing, as we've now come into our passage of Scripture this morning, is that the work of Christ does more than just break down these dividing lines. We are given a new identity. We are now the adopted children of God. This becomes our primary identity, under which all of our other identities should be subject to. And this is an important point for me to emphasize here. Paul is not saying that a Jew is no longer a Jew or a slave is no longer a slave. He's not making a claim of complete gender fluidity. Instead, he is reordering our primary identity. Before, under the elemental spiritual forces of the world, when you were still just learning the ABCs, you divided the world up into Jew versus Gentile, into slave versus free, into male versus female. But now the time of Christ has come. These distinctions and identities are secondary to our new primary identity as adopted children of God. So this is my first application point. Make your identity as the child of God your primary identity. At a place here like City Line, we have lots of opportunity to try to live this out. We all have many different backgrounds that we bring into our community. We have immigrants here. We have the children of immigrants. We have the grandchildren of immigrants. We have all the way to as long as you don't know how many greats to put in front of great-grandchild of immigrants. We have folks who earn vast sums of money, who live in million-dollar homes. We have folks who survive on federal assistance and could never afford to buy even the most modest home in the area. We have men and women, young and old. We have mature Christians who've walked with Jesus for decades. We have interested skeptics. We have shy seekers who aren't sure what they believe. All of these distinctions make up the beautiful diversity of our community, but none of these distinctions should be the primary identities that we carry around with us. Instead, we should seek to make our identity as children of God what is primary about us. And what I find so amazing about this is that this transforms how our other identities relate to one another. Mike shared in his prayer, beautifully prayed for all of the chaos that's been happening recently. Not that we didn't have chaos before, but it does feel like maybe there's a little bit more. If you haven't kept up with the deluge of news, there are tribal identities that bring division and violence and war, wrecking our world. Missiles are flying between Israel and Iran. There was a political assassination of a former Minnesota state representative, and then another one was wounded. There's ongoing tension in our country. There were large demonstrations happening all over our country. Could you imagine how differently these conflicts and these complicated issues, it's not to say that there are not complicated issues around any of these things, but can you imagine how differently they would be handled if everyone started the conversation recognizing that we are all children of God, that we were talking to a fellow brother or sister? You just imagine. You can translate this into even your own interpersonal issues, issues with your family, issues with your friends. This new identity that we're given in Christ radically changes how we relate to one another. Our adopted identity as God's children also changes how we relate to God. This is what I see Paul getting at in verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. I have a brief little aside for you about these verses. This is a really great example of finding the Trinity in Scripture. You see how in verse 4, God sent his Son, and then in verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son. So there we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's just a little aside, a little bonus feature. Back to what Paul is getting at. The Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. That sounds familiar, right? Where have we heard that before? What does that mean? Jesus says this in Mark, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is pleading with the Father that he wouldn't have to go through with the suffering of the cross. This is in verse 36 of chapter 14. He says this, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba is an Aramaic word, which is the language that Jesus and the disciples would have spoken. It means father. It's being transliterated. Abba, Father. It's translating and transliterating Father. But calling God Father, I think, is so familiar to us as Christians 2,000 years later that it's important for us to note that Jesus uses this in a unique way. It's in contrast, on the one hand, to a more formal use of God, given like the title of Father, like what you might see in a formal synagogue prayer or something like that. It's also in contrast to maybe a more personal term, meaning like my Father, as in the way that you would talk to someone else and tell them about how you were talking about your dad, your father. Instead, this term is one that's used at home, the way that a child would address their father in the privacy of their own home. It might be like a child today calling their father daddy. Or maybe as we get a little bit older, we tend to move into the more mature but still intimate dad. That's what I call my father. I call him dad. This is what Jesus is saying when he says, Abba. And again, this is so familiar to us. I think that the contrasts are important. Compare this to the extreme transcendence of God that we find in Islam. God is so far beyond anything we couldn't even know him. So it's kind of it's a strange insult to try to refer to God as our Father. Or contrast this with an extreme immanent view of God that you might find in a pantheistic religion. There's no distinction of a person that can be found because God is in all and is all and everything is God. There's nothing there. Referring to God in this way is complete nonsense. Instead, with Jesus, we have this deep abiding relationship with a personal God that we can know as closely as we know our dad. In this way, God is a father that we can go to just like Jesus did on the worst days of our life and pour out our hearts and ask him to make terrible things go away. He's also a father that we can trust like Jesus did to always have our best interests in mind, even when we don't understand, even when we fear for the future. A father in whose arms we can collapse and say, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now, for some of us here in this room, we have a very strained or even a harmful and abusive relationship and experience with our Father. This is not the kind of Father that God is. God is the ideal and perfect Father. He's the real and true Father that shows us that all of those terrible fathers are terrible in the first place. He's the light that makes it possible to see the dark. He's the good standard for fatherhood by which all of our sinful fathers are measured. And so this is what it means to us that God is our dad. But have you ever thought, maybe just for a little exercise in our imaginations, what does it mean for God to have us call him our father? This is an imperfect illustration, but I think you'll get the point. There was a movie that came out in 2018 called Instant Family. A middle-aged couple decides to start a family by adopting three siblings, ranging in from about 6 to 15 years old. Mark Wahlberg plays the dad, and Rose Byrne as the wife. It's a very heartwarming film. I'm sure that it's reflective of some aspects of modern adoption here in America, and I'm sure in other ways it's a complete Hollywood fairy tale. There's a powerful scene halfway through the movie where the mom is putting the kids down to sleep. And they've been a family for several months, and the middle child, a son named Juan, who's about 12 years old, has already started calling the dad, Dad. And so the mom has been kind of a little bit jealous, like, "Oh, I know what he's doing." And in the grog of falling asleep, Juan says, "You know, good night, Mom." And the mom just, like, freaks out. Her whole world lights up. She goes bonkers with joy as she hears this child, who she loves, who she considers to be her child, who she has adopted into her family, finally, for the first time, call her mom. And of course, then she tries to wake him up and ask him to say it again, you know, and it's a touching and funny scene. The joy that this mom felt by being called mom by her adopted son is just a tiny fraction of the delight of God when we call him Abba, and when we relate to him as our Father. So I think that we probably all feel in some ways like this idea of God as our Father, it's a powerful image, right? It's very powerful for how we can and should relate to God. But I think we also acknowledge that it's not always easy to do so. So maybe here is a way that we can try to frame our struggle to relate to God, our Father. I think on the one hand, and I've been both of these examples, I'm not like trying to point anybody out, so this is an us conversation. On the one hand, some of us, I think we functionally relate to God like he's our employer and we are his star employee. We seek to do everything right. We are the religious top performer. At our best, we feel that we are close to God because we're doing all the things right. We perform all the things that he wants us to. We have all the knowledge that we think he wants us to have. We show up to do the work day in and day out. But the reality is we're just an employee, and we fail to actually know God in a personal and meaningful way. We don't experience the love of a child. We just get the good job of being an employee and doing a job well done. And in this way, we've created some form of law for ourselves. Maybe an indication of this way of relating to God is a rigid fundamentalism or a strict behavioralism that primarily defines how we relate to God. For those of us who fall into the star employee relationship with God, we need to be reminded that through the redemption of Christ, we actually become the adopted children of God. Our religious performance is not a relevant factor in how God looks at us. He looks at us like his own children. He has love and care for us. And more than anything else, he wants a deep relationship with us. He wants us to join with the Spirit in our hearts, calling out, Abba, Father. That's the star employee. On the other extreme is the abandoned orphan. Some of us relate to God by not relating to him at all. We primarily feel not a closeness to God, but a great distance from God. We feel that we've been abandoned by God. We think that God has done nothing right by us. We interpret our lives and our standing with God to be simply abandoned by him. We struggle to believe that it's possible to experience the love of God as our Father. He is too far from us, or maybe we're too far from him. We are goods too damaged to be wanted by God, too broken to be accepted by him. An opposite of the star employee, an indication of this way of relating to God, is liberalism, or a loose anything goes, nothing matters way of relating to him. For those of us who fall into the abandoned orphan relationship with God, we need to be reminded that through the redemption of Christ, we actually become the children of God. We need to be reminded that when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, born of a human being, into our space and time, and who walked on the earth. He was a son subject to the same world that we are, the same limitations, the same brokenness that we are subject to. And he did this out of his love for us and in order to redeem us. And this is not only to wipe clean the ledger of our sins, but for the radical redemption of our broken stories. Because we're his adopted children, God desires a deep relationship where we will join with the Spirit that is in our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. And this is actually where a beautiful thing comes together about the sending of the Son. Jesus was the star employee who did everything right. But he did so out of a deep and abiding closeness with the Father. He didn't just know about God's heart. He shared a heart with the Father. He demonstrated for us a closeness of relationship with the Father that can only be described in our limited human experience as that like a parent to a child. And at the same time, Jesus was also the abandoned orphan. First, in the emptying of his divinity, in the incarnation, but even more so on the cross. Christ became an orphan on the cross so that you can become a child of God. His experience of abandonment was an order of magnitude greater than any abandonment that we could ever feel. And yet, through the extravagant love and power of the Father, he overcame that abandonment to win for all of us abandoned orphans the joy of becoming God's children. I would imagine that here this morning we have both types of people, and many, many more who feel that they're somewhere in the middle, or maybe from week to week, they go back and forth. A little word of encouragement. This relationship is not up to you. This is the work of the Spirit in our lives. We are transformed into this. This is not something that we transform ourselves into. All that we do is accept it and receive it. And this brings me to my final point this morning. We are his heirs. Paul bookends these verses, 1 and 7, talking about heirs, first in verse 1, and now concluding here in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. What does it mean that we are heirs through the redemption of Christ? A few thoughts here. First, it means that everything God gives the Son, he gives to us. This is why we can talk about a future hope of glory. Christ has risen in glory, and so we will be risen to the glory of the new creation. And we should live our lives in light of this fact. This is what enables us as believers to do as James says, to consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. We don't live only in light of this limited life that we have right now, this reality that we have, this frail creation. We live in the hope of a resurrected life, a redeemed reality, a new creation. And that hope is what enables us to endure for a little longer the sorrows and troubles that we experience today. Secondly, as heirs through the redemption of Christ, we have access to the Father. Ephesians 2:18 says just that. For through him we have access to the Father. So go to God boldly with all that you are. If you're realizing this morning that you relate to him more as a star employee, go to him with that. Talk to him about it. He loves you. He wants a close relationship with you. And if you feel like an orphan abandoned by God, you can bring that to him too. And Jesus knows what it's like. And the Father wants nothing else but to bring you into his arms by faith and to heal your wounds and to soothe your sorrow. And finally, as heirs through the redemption of Christ, we inherit the work and calling of Christ in the world. We should take up the Great Commission call of Jesus to bear witness to and make disciples of all nations, of baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded us. We are sent out into a dark and hurting world to bring light and healing. This radically transforms everything about how we live. We no longer pursue power or money or prestige. We are inheritors with Christ, and our wealth unimaginably surpasses anything this world could offer. So instead of pursuing ways to lift up yourself, pursue ways to lift up others, to lift up the poor around you, to share your resources and your talents with the world. Instead of seeking honor and praise from other people, seek to honor and serve others wherever you go. Instead of pursuing a tribalism that is based on race, sex, socioeconomic status, politics, the news that you watch, the reels in your feed, instead of pursuing this tribalism or any other identities that might be trending right now, seek to pursue your identity as a child of God and invite those around you to join this new family. This is the work of Christ in the world that we are inheritors of. Brothers and sisters, I just love that I can say that. I can say that because of this passage of Scripture and other passages, but that's why we say this. Brothers and sisters, we are all children of God. I don't know how exactly the good news of our adoption as the children of God is hitting you this morning. I have no idea. I don't know what's going on in your hearts and minds, but I do know this. Anyone who tries to tell you that you must earn your way into God's family, or anyone that tries to say that you can be so far away from God to be out of his reach to bring you into his family, or anyone that might say that God's family is limited to certain kinds of people or in a certain time in history, all of those things fly in the face of what we see Paul teaching us here in Galatians. Through the redemption of Christ, we become the adopted children of God. And we can, with confidence, live into our adoption as God's children because of the work of his Son and the invitation of his Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so in awe of the radical love that you have for this world. I think at times we're so familiar with this idea of being your children, that you're our Father, that it can maybe be a little bit hard to understand what this means for us today. I pray that this morning for each one of us, that you would help us to live into this reality of being your children. Help us to seek to do your will in the world, not out of duty or shame, but out of the love of a child for a father. I pray this morning especially for my brothers and sisters who are feeling far from you. Spirit, would you touch our hearts? Would you bring us close? Would you produce in us the faith to see and know and experience our loving God as our loving Father? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.